And I want to begin this evaluation by going to a very well-known passage. I've had you turn to Matthew 28. This is what we call typically the Great Commission. These were Jesus, in Matthew's record, these are Jesus' last words that Matthew records for us. These weren't Jesus' very last words, but when Matthew, as he's writing this gospel, as he's presenting this record of Jesus' life and ministry, these are the last things that Matthew records of Jesus. That's important. Matthew wants us to stop and take note of the significance of what Jesus says here. And I want to draw our attention in particular to verses 18 through 20. Again, well-known verses, but let me read them for us again. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What we have here is the marching orders for the church. This was Jesus' instructions to his disciples as he was going to leave them. This is what they were supposed to do. When he was gone, they weren't just supposed to go continue on with life as if nothing happened. They had a mission that Jesus gave to them. They had marching orders. They had a task to accomplish. It's a big task. It's a huge task. I mean, they were tasked, as we look back on it, they were tasked with, humanly speaking, creating the church. Of course, we know that it wasn't just up to them. God was at work, and through his Spirit, as he gifted his Spirit to them, and God is the one ultimately creating his church. But these disciples who had spent just a handful of years with Jesus were now tasked with something extremely significant that it's no exaggeration to say that it has changed the course of history. And these are the same marching orders that we have in our church. These weren't just words to those first disciples to be doing this. These are words to us. We are descended from those disciples, spiritually speaking. We have the same task. This same task is ours. This mission of the church is clear, and it's required of us. It's required of us to be committed to obeying this command. This is a command. Jesus gives these words in the form of a command. And we'll see just in a second the authority that Jesus has to give us this command. But before we get to that, I think it's important for us to note that there are potential threats against accomplishing God's mission for the church. There's threats that we have if we as a church are going to accomplish God's mission that he's given to us. And I'm not thinking so much of threats from outside. There certainly will be that. There will be those that won't like what we're doing. They don't like that we're trying to have a spiritual impact on people. They don't like the message that we teach. You know, the adversary certainly does not like what we're doing, and so he is going to be at work trying to hinder and stifle our service to the Lord in accomplishing the mission God has given to us. And so all of that is certainly true. But I want to focus on some of the more subtle threats to accomplishing the mission of the church. One threat that I want to just make us aware of is what's sometimes referred to as mission creep. Maybe you've heard that term before, mission creep. And all that means is that it's very easy to start off with a clear view of the mission. Everybody gets on board to, here's what we're doing. Here's the task at hand. We have a narrow focus. Here's what we're doing. And all of a sudden, this area over here becomes important to us. And we want to do that. And another area over here becomes something that we give time and energy to. And all of a sudden, now our focus is divided. We don't any longer have the same narrow, laser-like focus to accomplish the mission. Now, all of these peripheral issues have caused us to creep from our mission. This can be subtle, especially in the life of a church. We're going to give ourselves to probably good, worthy causes, good pursuits. But sometimes these other pursuits will actually hinder us from accomplishing the direct mission that God has given to our church. It might be something good, but is it actually helping us do what God has called us to do? So that's one threat that we need to be aware of. The second threat, or a second threat, is just a contentment with the status quo. You know, we might say, well, just things are nice how they are. We're fine. You know, it's in one sense, it's kind of failing to just take that step back and evaluate it. Everything seems fine. The status quo is okay. And status quo may be okay, but it also may need adjustment. It may need improvement. There may be things that need to change. There may be ways that we've kind of veered off course a little, but we need to be redirected, refocused. Third threat. It's not an exhaustive list. A third threat is just a confusion or a lack of being on the same page. You know, we're in this together. We're in this work together. And it's like, you know, to use the imagery of an army going to battle. If an army is going to go to battle, they certainly ought to have, they need to have a clear understanding of what the mission is. In fact, they probably went through hours, days, perhaps weeks and months of training, knowing what that mission would be, so that when they got into the battle, that they knew where they were going and they knew what they were trying to accomplish. And it's vital. I mean, in battle, it's life or death, and it's vital that everybody's working out of the same battle plan. If I'm going to be here, I need to know that my buddy he's going to be here protecting me. I need to know that this other group of soldiers is going to be in this place. Everybody needs to be where they're supposed to be. We could think of it in sports terminology, working out of the same playbook. If we're going to run a play effectively, we've all got to be doing our jobs. We have to have the same, we have to have the diagram in front of us, knowing where I need to be, what I need to be doing. I need to do my job in order for the team to excel. We'll get to this next week as we look at very specifically how God calls every member to fulfill their role, to do their job, so that the church, the body, can excel and succeed. So this third thread is one we need to be aware of. We need to be working together. We need to be on the same page. We need to have a clear understanding of where we're going. That's why I wanted to take the time to help lay some of this out for us, remind us of where we're going, what we need to be accomplishing. And as we consider the mission of the church, I want to today ask two particular questions that are answered in this Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. Two questions. Number one, who's in charge of the church? And number two, what's the mission of the church? These are the two questions I want to answer for us today. Who's in charge of the church and what is the mission of the church? So number one, who's in charge of the church? This is a tremendously important question, right? Now it might be obvious to us. Hopefully the answer to this question is obvious to you. But this is an important question to get right. Because if we're being commanded to do something, the requirement of us to obey, the responsibility that we have to obey is dependent upon the authority of the person telling us what to do, right? In fact, this was reminded of this as we spent a week with Sarah's family. We were in one house. It was big enough. There was 27 of us in one house. 13, 14 kids, something like that. Maybe, I can't remember the number. There's a lot of kids in a variety of ages, from high school down to 2 years old. And there were times where you'd walk somewhere and you'd see someone not my child, doing something that I'm pretty sure they weren't supposed to be doing. Or maybe they were in a place they weren't supposed to be. So what did I do? What was my approach? It wasn't just to tell them that they weren't supposed to be here. What did I invoke? I invoked their parents. I said, you know, I don't think your parents want you to be here alone, this close to the water. I don't think your parents want you to be doing this. I can go ask them, and we can find out. And usually they would, okay, yeah, you're right. And they would move on and move to something else. But you see, in their minds, it mattered whose authority I was asking them to do this. And the same thing is true in your workplace, right? Have you ever been at work and somebody, a coworker, tells you you should be doing something? And maybe you're the kind of person that's extra helpful and you jump in and say, absolutely, let me take care of that. But maybe some of you are maybe more like me and say, I want to hear that from my boss. I want him to tell me to do this. I'm not going to take your word for it. I'm going to let my boss, whoever he or she is, I want them to give me this order. And then I'll do it. I'll have no problem doing it, but I want to hear it from them first. So you see, it matters who gives us the command. You see, if this command was just if this whole idea of church was just a human construct, then we'd be fine to just take it or leave it, whether we obey or not, if we're actually accomplishing the mission. It's, you know, if this was just the disciples telling us to do this, they thought this would be a good idea after Jesus left. Let's start this church, and then let's try to get people saved. And I mean, if this was just their idea, then yeah, there'd be some flexibility of whether or not we want to join in with that, or we want to just do our own thing and come up with our own idea. So it matters greatly who's in charge of the church. It matters greatly who gives us these marching orders. And it's very clear, Matthew 28, verse 18, it's very clear who is in charge. It's very clear who has the authority. Look again what Jesus says. He says, all authority. And if that wasn't enough, all authority in heaven and on earth. In heaven and earth, that's everywhere. All authority has been given to me. Jesus makes the claim that there are no rivals to his authority. There's nobody else that can claim to have an authority over a piece of heaven or earth. There's a universality of Jesus' authority here. He has authority over every place. He has authority over everything. He has authority over everybody. He's not ambiguous here. It's at this point, really, that we recognize that we have to get this answer of who Jesus is, right? This is why it's so important for us to have a correct biblical understanding of who Jesus is. You know, we just spent several weeks studying through the book of 1 John, and one of the big themes in 1 John was what? It was who Jesus was. It was John dealing with those that had a misunderstanding about the nature of who Jesus was and what he had done. And so we get to a passage like this, and all of a sudden it becomes really important that we truly understand who Jesus is. Because if he's going to make a claim like this, then he better be who he says he is. And he better be who John reveals him to be in the book of 1 John, and the rest of the New Testament and the Bible reveal Jesus to be. He better be that. And in fact, it's clear as we read through the scriptures, it is unmistakable. If we have a right view, a biblically informed view of who Jesus is, then his statement here makes perfect sense. We're not surprised that Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. You see, Jesus isn't just some nice teacher that had good ideas and gives us a good philosophy for our life. He was a good teacher. He's the best teacher. But he's much, much, much more than that. Not only is he a teacher, but he is God himself. He is our King. Yes, he is our Savior. Yes, he is the Lamb who was slain for our sins. But he is also, as he is preparing to do here in Matthew 28, he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he now sits on the throne reigning as King. Jesus is a ruling King. And you see, every one of us is going to give an account before this King. This is one of the implications of his statement here in verse 18, that all authority has been given to him. Every one of us will give an account to him because of this authority that he possesses over us. What is the basis of this authority? It's universal. What's the basis? I want you to note there in this statement that he says this authority has been given to him. This authority has been given to him on the basis of his saving work for his people. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2, that great passage where he describes the condescension of Christ from that exalted place at the Father's right hand, where he did not consider that position, that status, as something to be held on to, but he gave that up, and he took on the form of a servant who was made in the likeness of men. And Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that's not the end. Paul goes on to say, therefore, because of that work, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And even adds, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This authority that Jesus possesses has been given to him because of his saving work for his people. Because he is God, because he has offered himself as a sacrifice for his people, God has restored that position of exaltation to him, that he now sits as our King. Don't miss that. When we think of Jesus, don't miss that, yes, he is our Savior, he's our brother, he's our friend. These are true and wonderful images. He is those things for us. But don't just think of him as our buddy that's always just sitting right next to us. Again, he is, but he's also our King, before whom we will one day give an account of how we have obeyed the commission that he has given to us as his people. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The church is described in the New Testament by several metaphors. The church is described as a family, a body, a building, a kingdom. And in every one of these metaphors, who is it that's at the head of that entity? Who is the head of the family? Who's the head of the body? Who's the chief cornerstone of the building? Who's the king of the kingdom? The answer to every one of those things is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is our Lord and King. God himself affirmed for us Jesus' authority even while Jesus was on the earth. You remember when on that Mount of Transfiguration, when he took those three disciples up on the mountain with him and he was transfigured before them, they were able to see his glory. And what did God the Father tell those disciples? "This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him." Listen to him with the implication of do what he says, obey him, follow him. This is vitally important. If we're going to step back and evaluate, what is the mission of the church? Are we accomplishing that mission? It matters vitally that we understand who is in charge of the church, who is giving us this mission, who's the one giving us this battle plan. The answer is it's somebody who has full authority to do so, and because of that authority, we are required, we are bound, we are obligated to obey it, to hear it, to do it. Who's in charge of the church? It's Jesus Christ. And we'll look even next week specifically that, you know, God has raised up under shepherds, other leaders in the church. There are other people that God has invested with leadership within individual bodies within the church, but we must not disconnect that from who is ultimately in charge of everything that we do. It's Jesus Christ. Who's in charge of the church? Jesus. Number two, what's the mission of the church? What's the mission of the church? What are we supposed to do? That's what I mean by mission. What is it we're trying to accomplish? Before we answer that question for us, I just want to ask us to help us think through, even in our particular context here, what is the mission that we are accomplishing? Now, how you answer that question hopefully will be the same as we'll see in a moment, what is our mission? But I want us to think through, what mission are we accomplishing right now? What is it that identifies us as a church? What is it that we're doing that identifies us as a church? When other people would look at us, what would they say the mission of our church is? What do they see us doing that they would say that that's what they're trying to accomplish? Maybe to ask it another way, when you tell people about our church, when we talk to friends and family, how do we describe our church? How do we distinguish our church to others? There's many ways that churches describe themselves. There's many possibilities. But there's really only one key identifying mark that I want us to be busy about accomplishing, and that is the mission that Jesus has given us in this passage. With all of the authority over heaven and earth, what does Jesus tell us to do? Verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the main thing that we are to be about? Making disciples. This is really the one direct command Jesus gives us in this passage. It's to make disciples. What does the Lord of heaven and earth, who possesses all authority, want us to do? He wants us to make disciples. This is the main thing that we are to be about as a church. You know, I remember I had a teacher in high school who, one of the things I remember about him is in his room, he had posted this poster, said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." That's a good reminder. That's wisdom right there for us as a church. Our main responsibility is to make sure that the main thing that we're called to be about is the main thing that we're doing. Our responsibility is that what other people see us doing as a church, how we think of our church and how we describe our church, is the same as what Jesus has called us to do here, to make disciples. If we're going to accomplish this main thing, then we need to ask some very important questions about what it means to make disciples. First of all, we need to define what is a disciple. What is a disciple? Well, it's really pretty simple. A disciple is someone that adheres to and follows the teachings of another. This was a popular practice in the first century, in these days that the Bible was written, that Jesus walked the earth. This was a common practice for teachers to gather to themselves disciples who would then listen to them teach. They would absorb that teaching. Then they would go out and they would teach that same thing. The biblical word disciple has a two-pronged meaning. There's two different things, not in conflict, there's two things, two aspects of being a disciple. One is that idea of learning. A disciple is one who is learning. So in one sense, you could say that all of us as disciples are students. We're all students. You young people who are in school and can't wait to get out and be done learning, being a student. As a disciple of Jesus, you're never done being a student. We're never done learning. So to make disciples, we ourselves and we are making learners. But there's also another aspect to being a disciple, not just learning, but following. Some have defined discipleship in the Bible as being a follower learner. It's a good way to put it. We're to follow Jesus, and we're to learn from him. We must remember that discipleship is not an optional second step of our Christian walk. In this sense, we don't become a Christian one day and then the next day, the next week, the next year, 10 years, then we become a disciple. Now I'm ready to follow Jesus. It's not that he saves us from our sins here and then at some point down the road, then we become the disciple. No, the two are together. They're the same thing. To become a Christian is to become a disciple. Everyone who comes to Christ is a disciple, becomes a disciple. So if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you're someone that has trusted and is trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the question is not, are you a disciple? If you are in Christ this morning, you are a disciple. The question is, are we being an obedient disciple? Am I following my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, in the manner that I ought to be? This is what it means to be a disciple. It's to learn from and follow that which Jesus has revealed to us. Another important question: whose disciples are we making? If we're called to make disciples, whose disciples are we making? And again, hopefully the answer to this question is obvious to you, but it's worth reminding ourselves of. We're making disciples of Jesus. It's Jesus that gives us the command. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one of whom we are to make disciples. Again, this might seem obvious, but this can be one of those areas where We begin to drift off of what we're doing. We instead of making disciples of Jesus, we, whether intentionally or more often, it just happens that we're actually making disciples of ourselves. We want people to follow us. Or we're making people disciples of our church. We're more interested in people identifying with our church or our group than we are that they identify and follow Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand that we're called to make disciples of Jesus. Our goal for one another must be conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's our goal for each other. Our goal for one another is that my brother and my sister is more conformed to the image of Christ. It's not merely conformity to some picture I have of what a Christian should look like. It's not ensuring that my brother or sister does everything exactly the way I do. What's more important than that is that my brother and sister is following Jesus Christ. It might look different for different Christians. There are ways that, and areas that there can be difference. How I do things doesn't have to be the way you do things. The question is, are we making disciples of Jesus? Are we being conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ? How do we make disciples? I want to give some kind of introductory thoughts, and the next week we'll really spend time thinking through how we functionally make disciples. How do we make disciples? Two particular ways that I want to mention for us. One is by instruction. We make disciples by instructing. You know, it occurred to me that even many Christians and professing Christians really are biblically illiterate. I mean, it's sad when you talk to somebody who is a Christian that really has very little grasp of what the Bible actually teaches. I'm not talking about somebody that comes to a different theological interpretation as you do. I'm talking about people that just have no grasp really of what Scripture teaches. They might know the high points, you know, the big key verses. But as far as the depth of all that Scripture teaches, sadly, too many, even Christians, are illiterate. So there needs to be instruction. Every one of us still needs to be instructed in the Word of God. See, our growing as disciples of Jesus Christ is directly dependent upon our knowing Him. I kind of mentioned this a little bit earlier. We have to know the person we're following. We're not just following an idea and a name. We're following a person. We've got to know who this person is, what he looks like, what he does, what he says. We need to be instructed. This is why here at this church, we try to ground everything we're doing in the Word of God. The teaching that we do is grounded in Scripture. My burden for us as a church is that we understand, we know the Word of God. For every one of us, we're never going to arrive. There's some of you that you have studied your Bible for decade upon decade. There's still room for you to grow in that. The Bible is an inexhaustible book. We will never reach the depths of all that it has for us. Some of you are new Christians. Some of you might not even be a Christian. You might have very little exposure to the Word of God. The Word of God has in it everything that we need for life and godliness. This is our source book. What happens when we teach the Bible? We're educated in it, right? We learn. We teach the Bible, we learn the Bible. If we're going to make, part of making disciples is helping people better understand the Bible. This is a basic part of what it means to make disciples. It's to teach people the Word of God. This is why in our groups, in fact, in our men's group that we're going to begin starting, and we don't just want to have men's groups who can come and we'll just, you know, we might have some things in common, we can just talk and encourage each other. We want to look at the Bible. Let's help each other understand the Bible and grow. We teach the Bible, we're educated. I hope as we are continually exposed to the Scriptures, our thinking is stretched. I hope we're never satisfied that, I know the Bible. I hope that every one of us has a hunger to learn more, to understand more. What happens when we teach the Bible? We're encouraged, aren't we? We're encouraged when we read the Bible, when we learn the Bible, when we see who God is, when we see what He has done for us. We're reminded of His grace to us, His faithfulness to us. We're reminded that even when we sin, He forgives us and cleanses us. This is another result of reading the Bible, is we will be convicted. If we're learning the Bible, if we're being instructed in the Word of God, then we ought to be, there ought to be times where we are convicted by it, where it points out areas in our life that are not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. See, we're not always good disciples. All of us in Christ are disciples, but there are times that we aren't following Christ as we ought to. We're not obeying what He has revealed to us the way that we ought to. And there needs to be that conviction of sin and that correction and forgiveness that's experienced. This all comes by being exposed to the Word of God. How do we make disciples of Jesus? By exposing ourselves to the Word of God. We also make disciples by modeling discipleship. This is when we demonstrate for one another what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to teach. We have to live it out. And the beauty of being together as a church is we're able to watch each other live it out. Whether you use what seem to be buzzwords like life on life or living life together, all those are just referring to we're living together. We're watching each other learn and follow Christ. This is how we really get to where the rubber meets the road. How do we take what we learn in this book and put it into practice in our life? It takes modeling it. Isn't it helpful to see someone else obey the Lord and you watch their life, you listen to their words, you see how they're living, you learn from it, you benefit from it? I'm sure if you've had that sort of relationship with people in the past or right now, I'm sure you can attest to the fact that what a joy it is to watch somebody else's life and to see them progress and to learn from them, to be able to follow them as we follow Christ. This is the model that the New Testament lays out for us. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 tells Timothy to take the things that he's learned and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He also talks in Titus 2 to the older women who are to teach the younger women. There is this not only teaching, but modeling. In Galatians 6:1, he talks about, brothers, if anyone caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That sort of thing only happens when there is relationships that are close, that are growing. This mentoring relationship and discipleship is exactly the pattern Jesus himself followed, wasn't it? I mentioned that earlier. This was how Jesus discipled his disciples. We read that there were times where he took them away. Often the crowds followed, but he would try to get them away to teach them. They were able to watch the way that he loved people, the way that he taught, the way that he refuted his enemies. I can't help but see them doing many of the same things as you read through the book of Acts. You see what the apostles are doing. They're doing the things that they watched Jesus do. They learn from him. And this modeling, this mentorship can take place in formal or informal settings. We'll talk more about this next week in specific ways. You don't have to wait for an official discipleship program to get started on something like this. Really, this is just a brother getting another brother and sitting down and praying together and talking and encouraging, reading the Bible. Remember this, discipleship is about the transformation of our lives. Yes, every one of us that is in Christ, our hearts have utterly been transformed. Our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. That's true. That's done. That's in the past. That has been accomplished. But yet our lives still need constant transformation. We are still not yet all that God has called us to be. We are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is why we need discipleship. This is what discipleship is. It is helping one another grow in that conformity to Jesus Christ. So the question is, are we accomplishing that in our church? I don't know what you tell people when you tell them about our church. Here's what I would love for you to tell them, not just because I want you to tell them this, but because I want this to be the truth of what's happening here, is I want you to be able to tell others that this is a place where I am encouraged and helped to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. I am helped in my journey of discipleship before Jesus. It is a place that if I didn't have the church, I would never be able to grow. But because I have this relationship with this body of people, I am growing, I am changing. My life is transforming because of this church. And again, it's not an institution, it's a body of brothers and sisters who are helping me grow in discipleship. The mission of the church is clear. We must be committed to obeying Jesus' command here. Jesus, who has all authority, we must be committed to obeying his command and accomplishing the mission that he has given for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us as Christians, to us as the church. We know that the Holy Spirit is at work. And even as we've been reminded this morning of what our responsibility is as a church to make disciples, for this to be a place where people are coming to know Jesus as their Savior and they're able to grow in that relationship. even for those who have known the Lord for years and years, are still able to grow and are seeing this sort of life change that is necessary for every one of us. Lord, my prayer for us as a church is that this would be a place where discipleship is happening, that we are making disciples. Lord, help us to see ways that we are hindering that work. Help us to see ways that we can better take advantage of the opportunities we have to do it. Just give us wisdom and direction and knowing what can be left to the side and what is not absolutely vital for the mission, so that we can focus our attention on doing that which you have called us to do. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. Help us to pray for one another, to encourage each other. Lord, that we would be able to see very tangibly in our midst disciples being made and grown. Not for our glory, but for the glory of our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.